Our Father, we thank Thee this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the center of history, the one who is the center of Thy revelation in the Word of God, and the one who is the center of many of our lives. We thank Thee for how He has transformed our lives, and for the new values and purposes and direction that He has brought into our life. We thank Thee especially, Father, for the relationship with Thee that is ours tonight because of our faith in Him. And we thank Thee for His work upon the cross, that work of atonement, and the work on our behalf, the death for our sin that has made it possible for us to know Thee and to experience Thy grace in our lives. We pray, Father, for Thy blessing upon our study this evening. As we turn to Thy Word, lead us, we pray, into an understanding of Thy Word and into a deeper and closer relationship with Thy dear Son. We commit our class hour to Thee now and ask for Thy help and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to have a short quiz on the lesson from last night, so I hope that you have a sheet of paper there. Five very brief questions that will be the means of reviewing from last week. Question number one, what is the key word in the Gospel of Matthew? What is the key word in the Gospel of Matthew? Question number two, the principles of the kingdom are recorded in what chapters? The principles of the kingdom are recorded in what chapters? Question number three, the transfiguration is a picture of the present form of the kingdom. True or false? The transfiguration is a picture of the present form of the kingdom. True or false? Question number four, the parables of chapter 13 in Matthew reveal what the kingdom is going to be like during the rejection of Christ. True or false? The parables of chapter 13 reveal what the kingdom is going to be like during the rejection of Christ. True or false? And question number five. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, or one purpose of the Gospel of Matthew, is to encourage and confirm whom? What group of people? Complete that sentence then. The purpose, or one purpose, of the Gospel of Matthew is to encourage and confirm what group of people? What we are asking in essence then is, to whom was the Gospel of Matthew written? To confirm and encourage whom? All right, now you can mark your own paper, yes? Number two, the principles of the kingdom are recorded in what chapters? In what chapters of Matthew record the principles of the kingdom? Number one, the key word in the Gospel of Matthew is? What's the key word? All right, now here you may mark your own exam, and we'll just give one mark each. And what I want you to do is keep a chart on the front page of your notebook and record tonight, the 11th, September the 11th, and your score out of five. And then we'll do that through the whole class semester. First of all, the key word in the book of Matthew is the word kingdom. Kingdom. More than 30 times it is found there. The principles of His kingdom are recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount contained the principles of the kingdom, and Mr. Pryor spent some time emphasizing that last week. Third, the transfiguration is a picture of the present form of the kingdom. False. It's not a picture of the present form, it's a picture of the coming form, or the future form of the kingdom. So the third question is false. Question number four, the parables of chapter 13 reveal what the kingdom is going to be like during the rejection of Christ, and that is true, of course. And question number five, one purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is to encourage and confirm persecuted Jewish Christians. So it is written to Jews who have become believers. Persecuted Jewish Christians was the answer. That's all right. That's all right. Particularly to Jews. Now, this will give you a little idea of what we're going to be doing during the semester, folks. And these questions were very easy. There were no tricks involved. They were taken from the things that were emphasized in the lesson last week. Now, what we want you to do is to review the class lesson, review the notes, so that you will be absorbing the content of the lessons. We're going to take this evening the Gospel of Mark, and what we want you to do now is to review the notes that we will be taking tonight, review the lesson, and get the main points down. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? To whom was it written? When was it written? And some such things as this, all right? Just the key major things of the book. We did not give you any question on Gundry's textbook tonight because, of course, we know that many of you have not had a chance to read it. But as soon as we all have textbooks, then one of the five questions will be based on the reading from the text, just so that we will be keeping ourselves honest and absorbing the material that we're studying. All right? Now, have I lost too many friends over that quiz? Y'all still in fellowship with the Lord and with me? All right. Very good. Now, the Gospel of Mark. Shall we turn to it in our Bibles, please? And I hope now that you've all picked up an outline. Did you all pick up an outline as you came in? We have an outline of the lesson that we're going to be studying this evening. Until very recent times, the Gospel of Mark has been virtually neglected. It's been basically considered to be just an abstract or a portion of the Gospel of Matthew, and so scholars and critics virtually neglected the study of the Gospel of Mark. However, some things have happened in recent study of the Scriptures that have launched the Gospel of Mark into the forefront of studies from the point of view of higher critics. And one of the major things is that now it is felt that the Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel that was written and really provides the basis for the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So there are many senses in which the Gospel of Mark is a very critical and crucial book as it provides a background for the study and the writing of those other two Gospels. Now, first of all, then, the author. Who is the author of this Gospel? Well, obviously, from the title of our book, it is John Mark. The external evidence is totally in support of that authorship. I have given you in the notes a quotation from Papias in the year 120 AD. He says, "Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he, that is, Peter, remembered, not indeed in order, of things said and done by the Lord." Now, there are several things that should be underlined in that quotation. The first thing is that he understands Mark to have had a close relationship with Peter. He says Mark is Peter's interpreter. So there is a close relationship that obviously existed between the writer of this book and the apostle Peter. The second word that ought to be underlined is the word interpreter. Now, as that word is used by Papias, it really means today what we would say translator. The apostle Peter undoubtedly preached and taught in Aramaic. And what the writer Mark is going to do is actually translate rather than interpret. He's going to really translate the teachings and oral preachings of Peter, and he is going to put them into the language of Greek. So there is a sense in which he is really the translator of Peter's Aramaic preaching. Now, another thing that ought to be underlined is that he is going to record the things that Peter remembered. So there is a sense in which Mark is writing down the reminiscences of the apostle Peter. The things that Peter remembered and orally preached are the things that Mark records in his book. Now, you will note also the next thing in this quotation is that it says, "not indeed in order." And this is helpful because it indicates that the Gospel of Mark is not necessarily a chronological account of the teachings and life of Christ. We're going to suggest in a moment that it likely is the most chronological, and when we are trying to get a harmony of the life of Christ, oftentimes the Gospel of Mark becomes the framework or the skeleton for outlining the life of Christ. It's probably the most chronological, but it is not chronological. It is rather thematic. And then the last thing to be noted from the quotation is that it is Peter's reminiscences of the things Christ said and did. So it is both the acts of Christ and the teachings of Christ that Peter remembers and orally preaches that the writer Mark is going to record when he writes this book. Now that is what can be gleaned from the external evidence from the pen of Papias. A second church father is Clement of Alexandria, and this is what he contributes to the authorship. He is the one who tells us that Peter's hearers urged Mark to leave a record of the doctrine Peter communicated orally, and that Peter authorized the gospel to be read in the churches. Now that is very interesting because, again, Clement comes from the very first quarter of the second century, 125 AD. And Clement is telling us then that as he recalls and is aware of the situation, the people who heard Peter preach came to young John Mark and urged Mark to write down, to record Peter's doctrine, what Peter had been preaching. And as he wrote it down, according to Clement, Peter authorized that gospel and authorized it to be read in the assemblies of the New Testament churches. Now that is very important, you will see, because what it does is it gives apostolic authority to the gospel. And that is one of the things that was necessary for the acceptance of a book in the New Testament in the canon of Scripture. It had to have been written by an apostle, or it had to be authorized by an apostle who was an eyewitness, and his eyewitness events were recorded in that book. So one of the reasons why the Gospel of Mark is accepted in the canon of Scripture, even though it was not written by an apostle, is because it contains the doctrine of an apostle. And an apostle authorized this book. Having been written by John Mark, he authorized that book to be read in the assemblies of the New Testament churches. Now that is very, very important for us to note. So the external evidence, and many other persons could be quoted, the external evidence all attests to the fact that John Mark is the author of the book. Now is there any internal evidence to support this? Well, of course, from the book of Mark itself, there is none. But I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, 1 Peter was obviously written by Peter. And notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, the church that is at Babylon. Now, Babylon was a name oftentimes given to the city of Rome. And we know that Peter was martyred in the city of Rome. And so we assume that he is using Babylon here in a symbolic sense, speaking of the prostituted religious system that was going to find its rooting place in Rome. The church that is at Babylon, in Rome, elect together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Mark, my son. So it is obvious then from 1 Peter 5:13 that Mark is with Peter. And Mark is with Peter in Rome. Now that is one of the great indications from the New Testament then that supports the external evidence that indicates that Mark is the amanuensis, he is the writer or the recorder of the doctrine of Peter. The evidence from the New Testament is that Mark is with Peter in the last days of his life in the city of Rome. And remarkably, Peter speaks of him as my son, which suggests a very close relationship between the Apostle Peter and Mark. Now that will surprise many of us because the early stages of Mark's life were spent with the Apostle Paul. You will recall that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas, and as a result was included on the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul when he went with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take along his cousin. And so Paul and Barnabas and Mark launch out on the first missionary journey. It's a disastrous failure. Mark turns back halfway through. When they begin the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark along again, and Paul will have nothing of that. And a very severe dissension erupted between Barnabas and Paul, and they went their separate ways. And Paul picks up Silas and goes on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas picks up Mark, and they go out in the service of the Lord. It's rather a delightful thing, though, to come to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and discover that Mark is back with Paul. So somehow there has been a reconciliation between Mark and Paul. And then in the last letter that Paul writes, he invites Mark to come and spend some time with him in prison. And he says to Timothy, send Mark because Mark is profitable to me. So eventually, in the last days of Paul's life, there was a reconciliation between Mark and Paul. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he invites Mark to come and visit him there. And it's just very possible that Mark comes in response to that letter, and lo and behold, he meets Peter in Rome as well. And there develops a very close relationship between Peter and Mark. And eventually, Mark then is the one who is going to record the preachings of the Apostle Peter. So the indication from external as well as internal sources is that John Mark is the author of this book. Now let's move on to note just quickly the place of writing. The place of writing is probably Rome. And there are four reasons for suggesting that. We have already gone down through some of them, but let's just review them, shall we? First of all, turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Now this is a story, the story concerning the Lord's journey to the cross. And in verse 21 it says, and they compel one Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Isn't that interesting? It's in Mark's gospel that we discover that the one who carried our Lord's cross was the father of two boys, one Alexander and the other Rufus. Now turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This is the letter written by the Apostle Paul to Rome, to the church at Rome. And notice what he says in verse 13. Salute Rufus. There he is. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Rufus is the son of Simon, who carried our Lord's cross. Now Rufus is obviously in Rome. Paul, when he writes his letter to the epistle, says, give Rufus my greetings. So Rufus is obviously in Rome. When Mark writes his gospel, he is the only one who identifies Simon as the father of two boys. The two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus is right in Rome. And that is one of the indications then that Mark was in Rome when he wrote this gospel. He identifies one of the sons of Simon, Rufus by name, who is living in Rome. And the only thing that would make that significant is that it is in Rome he is writing, and he is, as we shall note in a moment, writing to the Romans who knew Rufus and would immediately be able to tie in Rufus with Simon, who carried our Lord's cross. Now, the second indication that it was written in Rome is what is called the Latinisms. The people in Rome obviously spoke Latin. Now, a Latinism is a Latin term transliterated into Greek. It is a Latin word that is transliterated into Greek. A transliteration is where you take a word in one language and you just add an ending to it or change a letter and transliterate it into another language. For example, the Greek word to dip or to immerse is baptizo. That was transliterated into the English Bible by the word baptize. They did not translate the word baptizo, which would have been to immerse or to dip. They rather transliterated it. And it was done, of course, by Episcopalians who didn't believe in immersion. And so rather than raising a tremendous storm in the church in England when King James Version was translated, rather than translating it, they just transliterated it and made baptizo, baptize. They made an English word out of the Greek word. Now, what we are saying is that in the book of Mark, there are many Latinisms, many Latin words that are just transliterated into the Greek language. And let me give you just an illustration or two of those, may I? First of all, turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 21. Mark 4, verse 21. This will not mean a whole lot to us, but it'll at least give us an illustration. Mark 4, verse 21 says, "And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel?" Now that word bushel in the Greek text is a Latinism. That is, it is actually a Latin word that has just been transposed into the Greek language. And there are many, many of those Latinisms in the Gospel of Mark. For that reason, it is supposed that the book was written in Rome, where Latinisms would have been very, very common. The third reason, as we have noted, I should give you another illustration, because this might be perhaps even a little more helpful. Turn to chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12 and verse 42. Mark chapter 12 and verse 42 reads, "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." Now that is interesting, because two mites are Greek terms, and the word farthing is a Latin term. So what you have in Mark 12, 42, is the two Greek or Aramaic terms being interpreted for the Latin readers. It would be very much like talking about certain coins in Spanish, and if you were going to write to people in France who didn't understand Spanish, you would say, so much in Spanish money, which is equal to so much in French money. Now that is exactly what is done here. So he is taking an Aramaic Greek term, and he's saying, in your language, that is in Latin money and Roman money, this is how much it is equal to. So this is another one of the many indications that he is writing then in Rome and writing to Romans. The other one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, which we have already read, and that is an indication that Mark is in Rome. He is in symbolic Babylon. And then the fourth reason for believing that it was in Rome was, or is, because of tradition. And we have already read that Papias and Irenaeus and Origen, Clement, many of the church fathers identify Mark as being in Rome in the last days of Peter and writing from there. So the place of writing, then, is Rome. Thirdly, the readers to whom he is writing. And the readers are obviously Romans. Now this is a major distinction then from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is written to Jewish people. Mark is written to the Romans. Now there are many illustrations of this in the book. We've already mentioned some of them. He mentions Rufus, who was a Roman. And that is an indication again that he is writing to the Romans. But there are some others. For example, there are no quotations from the Old Testament or very few, and no mention of the law of Israel. Now that is very significant. So as Mark writes, he has very, very few allusions to the Old Testament, and he never mentions the law. So he's obviously not writing to Jewish people, he's writing to Romans who do not know the Old Testament and who do not know the law. Turn to chapter 7 of Mark, and let me show you another indication. Chapter 7 and verse 2. Now, I'm going to look up these verses with you because I want you to get the feel of reading a book like this and seeing the significance of a lot of the little things in parentheses. Mark chapter 7 and verse 2 says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault." Now, why would Mark explain what it means to eat bread with defiled hands? Well, it's because, you see, he is writing to Romans who do not know what it means to eat with defiled hands. If he was writing to a Jewish audience, obviously every Jew would know what it meant to eat bread with defiled hands. But he is writing to an audience that does not know that. He is writing to Romans. And so he explains one of the customs of the Jewish people, and he says to eat with defiled hands is to eat with hands that have not been washed in a ceremonial way. So you will find many times in your reading through Mark that he will explain words. He will explain customs. And that is because he is writing to Romans who do not know those customs and those words. It's interesting also, you can note in chapter 13, verse 3, Mark identifies the place where the Mount of Olives is located. Now that's rather significant. And that's because, of course, he is writing to Romans who do not know where the Mount of Olives is. And he says, the Mount of Olives, which is right over there beside the temple. Now, if he was writing to Jewish people, he obviously would not say that. They'd all been to Jerusalem. They knew exactly where the Mount of Olives was. But the Romans would not. And so the writer takes time to explain where that Mount of Olives is, right beside the temple, because he's writing to people who do not know. So we will conclude then that the readers of the gospel are Romans. He writes from Rome, and he is writing to the Romans. Fourthly, the date of writing. Now, it is difficult to be dogmatic on the date of writing, but probably, as Gundry has suggested, it is sometime in the 50s. Likely sometime in the 50s, he wrote the gospel. Now, the way we conclude that, let me just give you the sequence of thinking. The easiest book to identify time-wise is the book of Acts. It undoubtedly was written before Paul was executed. And we'll come to that in our lesson next week. Paul was executed probably around the year 63 or 64. And so the book of Acts was written before that time, while he was in prison, before there had been any sentence placed upon him. And so there's no ending, really, to the book of Acts from the point of view of Paul's execution. The book of Acts, then, is written perhaps somewhere around 61 or so A.D. Now, the book of Luke, which was written also by the same writer, was obviously written before the book of Acts. And we're going to discover that again next week. So the Gospel of Luke was written sometime before Acts was written. The same man wrote both of them. And if Acts was written in 61 A.D., then Luke was probably written sometime in the late 50s or perhaps in 60 A.D. Now, because Luke borrows from Mark, then we conclude that Mark is written before Luke. And so that puts you somewhere in the middle of the 50s, shall we say. And that is the process whereby the approximate date for this gospel is reached. We'll just suggest that it's somewhere in the mid-50s that this gospel was written. Now, if that is so, there are three or four conclusions. The first conclusion is that it is the second book of the New Testament to be written. The first one is the book of James. James undoubtedly is the first book of the New Testament to be written, but Mark is the second. It was a very early book. The second conclusion is that it is the first of the Gospels to be written. It is the first of the Gospels to be written. Now you can sharpen your pencil and let me just point out to you that in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 1,068 verses. And about 500 of those verses are in Mark. So about 500 of the 1,068 verses of Matthew are in Mark. That is, almost half of Matthew is found in Mark. In Luke, there are 1,149 verses. And about 320 of those verses are found in Mark. Mark has in all 661 verses. Now, if you put the two statistics on top of each other and look at the carryover, then it can be demonstrated that there are only about 20 to 30 verses in the Gospel of Mark that are not found either in Matthew or in Luke. So Mark is almost entirely to be found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. There are only about 20 to 30 verses that are unique, that are found only in Mark. Now, it's on the basis of that that it is felt that Mark is the first gospel to be written, and Matthew and Luke borrow from Mark, or they use Mark as a basis for their writing. So it's very, very significant that this was the first one that was written, and it is virtually absorbed in both Matthew and Luke. Now, I think the other thing that we ought to note here in our notes is that probably Mark is the most chronological of the Gospels. And I think that it is providential that the first Gospel that was written was the most chronological of all. All right, that brings us to the end then of our considerations on the date of the writing. Let's come fifthly to the theme of the Gospel. What's the theme of the Gospel of Mark? Turn to the very first verse of the first chapter, please. The first verse of the first chapter reads, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now that is very significant. And I must say that my view of the Gospel of Mark has been very drastically revised as a result of the study that I've done for this class. He is initially introduced as the Son of God. Now it is on the basis of the rest of the book that we conclude that one of the main emphases in the book is that this Son of God is also the servant of God. And so that is the way we are going to suggest that we could express the theme of this book. Jesus, the Son of God and the servant of God. That is the theme of the book. Now, I really emphasize that because in most of the books that you will read and in most of the messages you will hear given on a very superficial level in the Gospel of Mark, you will hear that our Lord is pictured in this Gospel as a servant. Now, of course, that is correct, but it is only half true. He is pictured initially as the Son of God, who is the servant of God. Now, that is very important. So the Gospel of Mark is very, very crucial in establishing the deity of Christ. And then in balance with that, the fact that he is the Son of God, he is presented as the servant of God. And I think we are going to discover that that is basically the way the four Gospels emerge. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Son of God is the King. In the Gospel of Mark, the Son of God is the servant. In the Gospel of Luke, the Son of God is man. And then in the Gospel of John, the Son of God is the Savior of the world. But it is, I think, a very serious perversion to leave out the fact that the Son of God introduces each of those phrases. And I'm afraid that that is the way many of us have been introduced to the Gospels. Matthew presents Christ as the King. True, but only half true. It presents Christ, the Son of God, as the King. And that is true in Mark. He presents Christ as the Son of God, who is the servant. So there are two aspects then to the theme. First of all, he is the Son of God. Now that is designated in chapter 1, verse 1. It is attested by four different groups of persons. First of all, it is attested by the Father. In chapter 1, verse 11, on the moment of his baptism, it is said, "Thou art my beloved Son." So God the Father testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. Secondly, it is attested by demons. Chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7. Demons identify him as the Son of God. Third, it is identified by, or it is attested rather, by Jesus himself. Chapter 13, verse 32, chapter 14, verse 61. The Lord himself identifies himself as the Son of God. And last of all, it is attested by the centurion. In chapter 15, verse 39, the centurion, as he views the cross, identifies him, and let's just look at that verse because that is very significant. Chapter 15 and verse 39, it says, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." Now I am reiterating that and emphasizing it, because one of the threads through this gospel is that the one who is now to be portrayed is God. He is the Son of God. So we will not overlook the fact that Mark emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. But this Son of God, this one who is God incarnate, is also a servant. He is the servant of God. And that is the second aspect of the theme. Now there are several thoughts that indicate that it is that he is projected here as the servant of God. There are several things that indicate that. Let me give them to you. First of all, the gospel omits the birth of Christ. I wonder why that is so. There is no reference to the birth of Christ. Now the reason is, the birth, the ancestry, the genealogy, is totally irrelevant to a servant. What counts in a servant is, can he do the work? It's all that counts. Doesn't matter what side of the fence he came from. Doesn't matter who his parents were. It's, can he work? Can he do the job? And so in presenting him as the servant, the background of Christ, the birth of Christ, his ancestry is totally ignored in the Gospel of Mark. Secondly, the Gospel records deeds. It records actions. It's a book of action. Now, let me illustrate that. We know from the other Gospels that there are 70 parables or parabolic utterances, that is short phrases concerning parables, that are given. Mark records only 4 parables. Only 4 parables are given in their full extent in the Gospel of Mark. Now, that is remarkable. Mark's not interested in the teaching, in the talking of our Lord. Again, in the Gospels, 35 miracles are recorded as having been done by our Lord. Mark records 18 of them. Now that's over half of the miracles. So do you see what I am suggesting? The feeling you get as you read through the book of Mark is that what's being emphasized are his deeds, what he did. That is what really counted. The third thing, Mark completely omits the discourses of our Lord. It does not record any of the discourses. The beautiful sermons, they are totally omitted in the Gospel of Mark. Next, more than 42 times, or I think it is exactly 42 times by my count, the word immediately is used. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, if you read it at one sitting, you'll be breathless by the time you finish. You'll have to go and lay down for a few minutes because he's just on the go all the time. It's immediately, 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 and right way and straight way, and he's just on the go. And that is the picture of the Lord that is presented here. Twice, and in no other gospel, twice in this gospel it says, the disciples had no leisure so much as to eat. And they're servants, they're busy, and they're on the go. And the Lord is very, very active. It's interesting that Mark is the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus was a carpenter. And again, it's an emphasis upon the basic picture, you see, he is a servant. But in contrast to all of that, I think it is very significant that on 11 occasions it says in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus retired from his work to pray. Now there is a beautiful balance, my dear Christian friend. as the servant of the Lord, we are to be busy for God. But if we are busy for God all the time, we will soon be no longer servants for God. Our barrel will run dry, we will lose contact with the source of power, and our ministry will soon evaporate. The secret to the Lord's immediatelys, the secret to the incessant service of the Master, is he frequently escaped from the treadmill of doing and got up into the mountains and he prayed. Now, I think that is a beautiful picture from the Gospel of Mark. So we will not think in the Gospel of Mark only of our Lord on the go, on the go, on the go. He was in between the times of retreat and prayer. And that surely accounts, from the human point of view, for the vigor and the prosperity of his ministry. All right, the theme then of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is the Son of God who became the servant of God. Now, we won't take time to develop further the fact that this is a book of emotion, but it surely is. Let's come to the purposes of the gospel. There are five purposes of this gospel. As I was reviewing my notes this afternoon, I determined a fifth one. Isn't that interesting? So there are only four in your notes. The first one is that he writes an account of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is obvious from the first verse. That's the way he begins his gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word gospel means good news. So the purpose of the gospel is to give an account of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the good news is that he is the servant of God. We shall note something significant about that in a moment. Secondly, its purpose is obviously evangelistic. It is a gospel. And he records this in order to be able to present to unbelievers the good news about Jesus Christ. Third, it's probably to encourage the Roman Christians in their persecution. If we are at the time, virtually, or approaching the time at least, of the execution of Peter and Paul, then we are approaching the time of persecution. And within the providence of God, undoubtedly this gospel was written to be a bulwark, to be a concrete, solid foundation for the Roman Christians who were just about to go through a time of intense persecution under Nero. Fourth, it was written to explain how the Son of God could be rejected by his own people. Now, it would seem to me that this would be a very perplexing question to Romans. If you arrived in the city of Rome or through Italy and were preaching about one Jesus, who was the Son of God, who came as a Jew to the Jewish people, but was rejected by them and crucified, it would seem that surely one of the immediate questions is, well, why did the Jews reject him? And so I think that you will see a thread through the Gospel of Mark that is designed to answer that question. And one of the phrases that occurs frequently in the Gospel of Mark is the phrase that speaks of the hardened hearts of the Jewish people. Let me give you a couple of the references. Chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 52, chapter 8, verse 17. And repeatedly through the Gospel, when things happen, the Gospel writer, Mark, puts in a parenthesis. This is because of the hardening of their heart. Or he has the Lord say, is your heart hardened? You remember the incident after he had fed the 5,000 and they were out in the sea and he was talking about them wanting bread and so on. He says, is it that the miracle that I have done, the feeding of the 5,000, has hardened your heart? And there are many instances in which this type of thing is alluded to. So I suspect that what Mark is attempting to do is to explain to the Romans that the reason why the Jewish people rejected their Christ and their Messiah was because their hearts were hardened. Now, the fifth reason that is not recorded here is obvious to all of us at this time, I'm sure, and that is that he wrote to record the reminiscences of Peter. And I take this from Clement and from Papias. He was obviously urged by believers to record the things that one of the eyewitnesses had seen and heard. And so the purpose is to give a written record of what one of the eyewitnesses had heard and seen just before he is going to die. All right, those are the purposes of the gospel. Now the outline. Very, very simple outline. The outline of the gospel of Mark, I think, is related to his work as servant. And so in the first 13 verses, you have the servant introduced. He is introduced by the preaching of John the Baptist, by his baptism, and by his temptation. Now that's very significant. John the Baptist appears upon the scene and introduces the servant. Now that is very, very significant to any of us who know the book of Isaiah, because it was Isaiah who prophesied that a forerunner would come to introduce the servant of Jehovah. And it is the servant of Jehovah that is portrayed for us in, for example, chapters 52 and 53, the beautiful picture of our Lord as the servant of the Lord. So the book begins with John the Baptist introducing the Messiah as who is going to be the servant of the Lord. And that is a direct tie-in with the prophecies of Isaiah. He was then baptized, and the baptism is the dedication of the servant to do the work of God. We oftentimes wonder why Jesus was baptized. It obviously was not for the forgiveness of his sin. It was obviously not to join any church. It was obviously not to become a Christian. Why was our Lord baptized? Well, he was baptized as an open dedication to the work that God had given him to do, to die upon the cross. And you will remember that later in his ministry, he spoke of his death as his baptism. So the baptism of our Lord is the dedication of the servant to go to the cross and to die upon the cross. Believer's baptism is an illustration of death, burial, and resurrection. Now, when our Lord was baptized, he was dedicating himself to go into that death, burial, and resurrection. So in the baptism in the Gospel of Mark, you have the dedication of the servant. As soon as he appears upon the scene, he is baptized, dedicating himself to do the primary work of the servant, the suffering servant, to die for our sin. And then he goes into his temptation. And you will remember the reason he is tempted is to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. Now I hope that you see the threads I am tying together. So in the introduction, his deity is demonstrated. Satan comes to him three times and says, "If thou art the Son of God, if thou art the Son of God." And his deity is demonstrated then in his baptism, or in his temptation. So in the introduction, John the Baptist introduces the servant in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a forerunner would come introducing the servant of the Lord. The servant is baptized, dedicating himself to do the work of the servant, to die for men's sins. And then he is tempted to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God. That's the introduction. The bulk of the book, the service of the servant in Galilee, chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 9, verse 50. Then comes the service of the servant in Perea, that is the little province just to the east of Judea. And in chapter 10, you have him in Perea on his way to Jerusalem. And then in chapters 11 through 16, you have the service of the servant in Jerusalem. Now that is a very simple way to memorize your movements through the book of Mark. He starts in Galilee, and you've got all of the Galilean ministry as a major emphasis, then Perea on his way to Jerusalem, and then in Jerusalem. And that is the movement through the book of Mark. You will note that two-fifths of the book of Mark are devoted to the sufferings of the Savior, his work in Jerusalem. Chapters 11 through 16 are devoted to the sufferings of the servant. And I emphasize that because the primary work of the servant of Jehovah was to suffer for the sins of men and women. There were many other aspects of his service, but the primary service was that he died for our sin. And the obedience of the servant of the Lord, our Lord, the obedience of that servant is eminently seen in that he went to the cross and obeyed even unto death. So there's a great emphasis upon that. Now, we do not have time to develop it, but I want you to just note that in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, this is one of Peter's sermons to Cornelius, you have the very ingredients that I have just given you from the book of Mark. And what this demonstrates is this, that the preaching of Peter became the framework of Mark's gospel. And you just take Peter's sermon there and you read it when you go home tonight. You take his sermon and you'll see that it begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and then the baptism of our Lord Jesus and then his moving out into his ministry in Galilee and then his coming to Jerusalem, or his healing miracles, and then his coming to Jerusalem and dying. Those very 5 points are the movement through the book of Mark. So this is one of the very neat little indications that the Gospel of Mark is really an expansion of the basic structure and outline of the message that Peter would give as he was standing and preaching. Now let me conclude before we have 3 or 4 minutes for questions by just mentioning some characteristics of the book. It's obviously a book of action. We have mentioned that. It is a book with many Latinisms in it, and that is because it is written to Romans. It is a book where Gentiles are prominent. For example, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it says that the temple was the house of prayer for all nations. And that is the only gospel where that is found. So Mark is emphasizing that it is for Gentiles. Again, in chapter 13, verse 10, the word Gentiles is referred to, and it's only there in Mark's gospel. So Mark is emphasizing that this gospel is a gospel to Gentiles. Although Christ was a Jew and he came to the Jews, the message of Christ, the good news of Christ, is that he is the Savior of Gentiles as well. The fourth thing is that disciples generally appear in a poor light in Mark's gospel. Now that's a very interesting thing. But if you read Mark carefully, you will discover that oftentimes the disciples are looked upon in a very poor light. And again, we don't have a whole lot of time to look at the verses, but let me give you a couple. Chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 10. And chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Now these verses all show the disciples in a rather poor light. And this is very interesting because it reflects something of Peter's thinking and Peter's attitudes. By the way, it is only in Mark's gospel, and I thought of this last Sunday night in our church meeting when one of the men read the verse. It's only in Mark's gospel that it is recorded that our Lord, upon his resurrection, said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Isn't that remarkable? Who's Mark recording? Peter. And so somehow Peter was really sensitive to the fact that he was the one who was being included in this. Now, this is remarkable, and you know, a lot could be said about that, but it's significant as we understand the Gospel of Mark now that it's only Mark that records, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And you can just imagine Mark writing that down because he's heard Peter say that many, many times. And he's making sure that that is being recorded. Preeminently, of course, is the Passion of Christ. 2/5 of the book are given over to that, and that is because the primary work of the servant is to suffer obediently to provide salvation. The last thing we will mention is the ending of Mark. It is a very difficult problem. 2 of the oldest manuscripts conclude the Gospel of Mark with chapter 16, verse 8. There are some manuscripts that are much later that have a longer ending on the Gospel of Mark, and it is that longer ending that is included in the King James Version. These are from manuscripts that are later. It is the longer ending. Then there are a few manuscripts that have a short ending added on after verse 8. What we are saying then is this, that there are 3 possible endings to the Gospel of Mark. It could end at verse 8. The 2 major manuscripts end it there. Some manuscripts, later ones, go right through and include those difficult verses about letting snakes bite you and you won't die and drinking poison and so on. Some later manuscripts include those verses, and some later manuscripts have a shorter or abbreviated version of those last few verses. Now, it's very difficult to know exactly what is the situation. Gundry has suggested that the book probably does conclude with verse 8. And it's very difficult to be certain if there was any further ending to it, but what we are sure of is that up until verse 8 we have the inspired text, and the concluding verses then are open to question. We have to be somewhat uncertain because the manuscript evidence is not conclusive, and as a result, of course, it would be very unwise for us to base any doctrine upon the concluding verses in the Gospel of Mark. They are open to question and suspect. All right, any questions now on the Gospel? Yes. Yes? The question is, do they have the original manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark? The answer is no. We have no original manuscripts of any of the books of the Bible, nor of any pieces of literature from antiquity. The oldest manuscripts are the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which come at about, not sure of my dates, but 3rd century, somewhere in there. Okay, question? Can I talk to you after about it? The question is concerning the Q document that is mentioned in Gundry's book. It's difficult to be certain as to whether there is such a document. And there is much doubt and question about it. And Dr. Johnson has done considerable work on it, demonstrating that there is no evidence of a Q document. It is all hypothetical. Okay? I'm trying to get some of these questions on the last 2 minutes of the tape, so that's why I'm not giving an expanded answer. Any other questions for the benefit of those on tape? Yes. The question is, how much of the character of Peter comes through in the Gospel of Mark? And the answer is a great deal. One of the things about this Gospel is that it is very erratic Greek. And we could demonstrate that on many occasions. There are sentences that are not completed. There are singular verbs with plural subjects. There's very erratic Greek. Now that indicates, first of all, that Mark is really trying to reflect Peter's vocabulary and Peter's style as an uneducated fisherman. Secondly, it indicates that what he is doing is trying to reflect and record the preaching of Peter. As we all know, of course, or not me, but most people, when they preach, make grammatical mistakes. And it's horrifying to listen to a tape after you've spoken and see how many sentences you never completed and how many S's you left off words and so on. And there's a great difference between speaking and writing it out in a document form. And it's interesting that the book of Mark reflects the recording of someone who is preaching. And there are many erratic and grammatical mistakes, and it just reflects a fisherman preaching type of thing. So that type of, you know, that background and that education is very, very apparent in the writing of the book. All right? Time for one more question. Anything else? All right. The question is concerning the baptism of the Lord. Was he not identifying himself as a Jew with the nation? That's partially true, Eddie. First of all, it is true that he was undoubtedly identifying himself with the faithful remnant within the nation of Israel who had responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. So he was not identifying himself with the nation of Israel, but he was identifying himself with the remnant in that nation. But the basis for my comment is from the Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 text, where John says, "Me baptize you?" Oh, dear, he says, "Lord, I'm the one that should be baptized by you." And the Lord says, "No, forbid it not." And he goes on to say, "For this is the means whereby righteousness is going to be procured or accomplished." So the purpose, the primary purpose of the baptism of our Lord is to procure righteousness. And that righteousness is procured through his sacrifice on the cross. Okay?